The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Last week, of course, was Trinity Sunday, the appointed day in the church calendar where we, for at least one Sunday of the year, are encouraged to consider the mystery of God as he has revealed himself to us. And as I am sure you are all aware, this Sunday marks a transition for us. The first half of the year, we walk with Jesus through the wonderful works of redemption that he accomplished for us and for the creation at large. Now, though, we enter into the season of spiritual growth. And of course, you notice that our color changes to green, green symbolizing growth. Let us consider a couple questions. First, what do we mean by spiritual growth? What does this mean practically? And how do we accomplish this? Is there a process that we can follow to mature into Christ? Or are we just to figure out this growth, you know, somehow in a haphazard way? Well, let us begin answering this question by reaffirming that, yes, indeed, we do have a biblical imperative to pursue holiness. For example, in Matthew 5:48, Jesus commands, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And then St. Paul, likewise, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, admonishes us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So we are to be perfected in Christ, even as God the Father is. We are to work out our salvation as God works in us to transform us from sinful, rebellious beings into beings that bring good pleasure to God. These and so many more passages demand that the Christian not be apathetic or passive in his pursuit of holiness. Rather, let him be admonished by the church and empowered by the grace of God, which we have received in Christ Jesus, to become more like our Savior and King. We are not given a pass to skip over doing the work of spiritual growth. So let us not procrastinate in this task. But what about the process of spiritual growth? How do we actually do it? The answer to this question arises from early Christian monasticism. For the monastics were dealing with this very issue. They had placed themselves under vows and within communities in order to learn holiness. But they found that those things alone were not sufficient to get them to their goal. Writers such as Origen, Evagrius, and Dennis the Areopagite described the process in three steps. The first step was to learn the discipline of not committing sin. The second was to look inward to examine the disordered affection of the heart. For all sinful desires find their root in the hearts, the seat of our loves and emotions. And then, finally, this desire was to be either redirected toward a healthy goal or brought into proper balance. This last step was to rest in God, to look outward from ourselves, and to enjoy the vision of the holy, the beatific vision, as it has been called. These steps became known by various words, but particularly in the West, we call them purgation, illumination, and union. They are sequential for a given sin, for a given effort, and they are intentional, but they're not necessarily exclusive. A Christian might be working through multiple issues at different stages at any given time, and he will experience this cycle of growth multiple times throughout his life, often as a result of some crisis with which he is dealing. But finally, in this process, it's important to name the categories of sins to which we are subject for how one does purge sins that haven't been identified. Generally, our forefathers in the faith identified seven sins, which became known as the seven deadly sins. This number isn't necessarily random, but it does come from various biblical texts, of course, you know, somewhat analogously understood. For example, the Exodus from Egypt was often understood as an analogy for the salvation of the soul. You know, the Hebrew people are pictured as our souls being liberated. On being liberated from bondage, though, the Hebrews had to conquer the seven nations of Canaan in order to cleanse the land and take possession of it. And then there's also that mysterious passage in Matthew where the demon who has cast out of the man later returns with seven other demons, so that the state of the man ends up worse than his original condition. So what are these sins? Many monastics, such as Evagrius and St. Gregory the Great, compiled similar but slightly different names for these seven or eight, depending on how they are categorized, deadly sins. The list we will focus upon is from John Cassian and includes pride, vainglory or envy, those are kind of the same category, dejection, wrath, sloth, covetousness, and lust. Each of these sins can be a focus for this three-step process of purgation, illumination, and union. This, then, is a methodology for growth in holiness. But then in our overall discussion this morning, the second question that we should ask is, do the prayer book propers for Trinity season, the season of growth, that is the epistle, the gospel, and the collect, make any sense in light of the goal of spiritual growth and the process outlined by the ancients? In other words, are our Trinity lessons just randomly compiled? Thank you. Or is there some methodology to their arrangement? Many have looked at the propers and concluded that there isn't a principal ordering in their selection. However, David G. Phillips, in 2004, in a paper that he wrote, completed a study of the Trinity-tide propers and found a compelling rationale for their structure that we will be exploring during this season that I hope will provide all of us a methodological approach to spiritual growth for our soul's health. Now, we don't have time to fully explore the basis of his conclusions this Sunday morning, but this sermon is somewhat of a summary of that for us. And I will send a link to his paper in the weekly update if any of you want to read that for yourselves. So as we begin, let us start by noting that the readings that we have in our prayer book are basically the same as those found in the Sarum Rite, which was the medieval liturgy of Salisbury in England. Now, this is for the 28th prayer book, which is based on the 1662 propers, based on the earlier propers. So there's a heritage there. Many of our parishes use the 2019 prayer book. It's a three-year cycle, and this pattern isn't going to be found there. So this is the older lectionary that we're talking about. But more than just tracing back to medieval England, these lectionary readings can be traced all the way back to the 5th century to a text called the Comes of St. Jerome. And I'm not sure, it looks like comes, or I don't know how to pronounce that necessarily. But it is a 5th century lectionary that's attributed to St. Jerome, but which some scholars believe was developed by another monastic, Claudianus Mamertus. I'm not familiar with him, per se. But this lectionary is basically the same as ours, but it didn't include our collects, these prayers which we use from week to week that speak to the primary spiritual theme based upon the readings. However, our collects also were written about the same time and come from the sacramentaries of St. Leo, who was the Bishop of Rome from 440 to 461, St. Gelasius, Bishop of Rome from 492 to 496, and St. Gregory the Great, again, Bishop of Rome, from 590 to 604. So the conclusion here is that our Trinitytide lectionary is of ancient composition and remains largely the same as it originally was. And therefore, it is reasonable to suspect that the Trinity lessons reflect the order of spiritual growth that we discussed earlier. This on its own is quite incredible. We are reading the same readings and praying the same prayers that our brothers and sisters in Christ read and prayed 1,500 years ago. And this is one of the reasons that I love our tradition. We're not innovating based upon our perceived needs shaped by modern American consumerism. We join ourselves to the river of faith of the ages. We follow well-worn tracks that speak incredibly profoundly to the human condition, to our condition. And it also means that these lessons are rooted in the same epoch where the Christian monastics were developing their understanding of spiritual growth. So we are looking for that structure of purgation, illumination, and union to superimpose itself in the readings. And couple this with the ancient understanding of the seven deadly sins, and we see a cycle of three sevens. The first seven Sundays, when the cycle begins, we are encouraged to purge ourselves of the seven sins. The next seven Sundays after that, we turn inward to examine our lives in light of Scripture for the root of these seven sins. And then the final cycle of three encourages us to look to God so that having been purged and illuminated, we then seek union with God in Christ by the Holy Ghost. This is the ancient path of growing in holiness upon which we will walk together during this Trinity season. So this cycle gives us 21 Sundays, which does not quite fill out the entire season. To fill it out, the first two Sundays after Trinity set before us the love of God, both his love in us and his love for us as motivation for the journey. And the last Sunday of this process sets before us the perfected soul as our aspiration in this world and as our end in the world to come. So thus we fill out 24 Sundays of Trinity, two introductory Sundays, the core of 21 Sundays, and then a Sunday of completion at the end. And we have a long season this year, so we will actually have 25 Sundays after Trinity. We get to enjoy the complete cycle just described. So what I've set forth this morning is the map of the journey we will travel this Trinity season. But I apologize for not yet actually looking at our lessons for today. So let's briefly turn our attention there. First, let us look at the collect. O God, the strength of all those who put their trust in Thee, mercifully accept our prayers, and because through the weakness of our mortal nature we can do no good thing without Thee, grant us the help of Thy grace, that in keeping Thy commandments we may please Thee both in will and deed, through Jesus Christ our Lord. This prayer brings to our attention that we are unable on our own to grow in holiness. We are unable to walk on our own the journey that is set before us. Our mortal nature, disordered by sin and subject to death, is weak. Therefore, as we enter into a season where we desire to grow in the likeness of Christ, to image God to a greater extent than we do, we must always plead for the grace of God to help us on our journey. We endeavor to work on ourselves by God's grace and for the love of God. He is our goal, even while we focus upon our besetting sins. But this then leads us to the epistle. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Our love of God leads us to desire union with Him. But there is a long journey that we must undertake to get from here to there. And we are warned in this passage that there are many temptations, struggles, sins, and desires that can derail our journey. We've begun well, for God's love for us and His creation at large is the beginning point. It doesn't start with us, it has started with Him. And even more than this, we have been redeemed by Jesus and sealed with the Spirit of God. Again, this is all in that epistle lesson. If we persevere, we know that we shall end up united to God. But the end of that reading, the reading ends with a warning that leads us to the gospel lesson. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And of course, based on this warning, we then turn to the New Testament lesson, where we see that we cannot claim to love God when we despise those around us. And Dives, the rich man from the parable from St. Luke's Gospel, shows us the end of those who refuse God. Daily, while this man lived, he had the means and the opportunity to love his fellow man. And yet his heart was hardened, and he continually denied aid to Lazarus, and thus revealed to all that he had not the love of God in him. And those who refuse God now will not have God after this life is ended. And the scripture says, in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in the flame. Let this be a warning to us today. In God's grace, He has given us agency in our lives, and we will be held accountable by God for them, for our decisions. We have choices that face us every day. Will we pursue the love of God in holiness, endeavoring to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us? Or will we harden our hearts to God's love for us and the suffering that Christ endured for us? Brothers and sisters, I of course wish for us the former. With God, every day is a fresh start. Put aside the failures of the past and reach forward, strengthened by the grace of Christ, aspiring to the greatest challenge and the most rewarding challenge. Let us together, especially during this Trinity season, begin once again the path of growth toward God in holiness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.